Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 4 through verse 11. Our main text is verses 5 through 11. Let's pick it up from verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's perhaps no other portion of Scripture that spells out the tremendous cost at which Christ secured human redemption as this passage we have here in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And the text calls attention to at least three main ideas related to Christ our Redeemer. We'll look at these three. First of all, we find in this passage his pre-existent condition. His pre-existent condition, and that's mentioned in the A part of verse 6. And let me just insert a little point here. If we ask the question, where did the journey to the cross begin? Many people would say it began at Jerusalem, and that would be only part of the truth. The truth is that the journey to the cross, the journey our Lord Jesus took to the cross, began in eternity. It began in heaven. And verse 6a tells us something of his pre-existence in eternity past. We learn here that he was in the form of God. Now, when we read those words, we must not take the word form to suggest that he merely appeared to have the features of deity, but was not in truth and in fact divine. In fact, the word form calls attention to his bearing the very expression of God. In what respects did our Lord Jesus bear the form of God, the appearance of God? Well, first of all, he shared eternity with God. As far as the parents in history was concerned, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 declares that his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Over in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 1, John begins with a declaration, in the beginning was the Word, and that has, of course, reference to Christ. And in verse 3, he ends with this statement, he, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. Christ our Redeemer shared eternity with God. In this respect, he bore the form of God. Secondly, he shared the essence of God. Again, verse 1 of John 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Greek, the construction is as follows, and God was the Word, or it could be translated, and divine was the Word, highlighting there the fact that Jesus Christ was of the very essence of God. That is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Hebrews 1, verse 3, Colossians 1, and verse 15, all these references point to the fact that he is the very image of God. He is the express image of God. Third respect in which Christ bore the form of God was this: he shared creativity with God. He shared creativity with God. John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All of created reality came from the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 16 reminds us, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That is the language of deity. That suggests that our Lord Jesus was bona fide God of very God. Bearing the actual form or appearance of God, Christ shared eternity with God. He shared the very essence of God. He shared creativity with God, but he also shared the glory of God. Listen to Jesus at prayer in what is often referred to as his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 verse 5. And as he prays to his Father, listen to him as he prays, and now Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He resided in splendor and glory. That is why the songwriter can say he left the splendor of heaven. He left heaven's glory. And so there you have it. In his pre-existent condition, Jesus as God had the very appearance of God. And it's significant to note that the verb we have in verse 6 of our text, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, the verb was should actually be translated being. The King James Version is more on target at this point, who being in the form of God, because the verb there is a present participle suggesting an ever-abiding state of affairs. In other words, one long unending present, Jesus was in fact God. No, our Lord Jesus did not become God at some point, nor did he at some point in time cease being God. John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Indeed, from everlasting, from eternity past to eternity future, if you can speak like that, Jesus Christ has been and will ever be God. And that's very important, because what that tells us is this, that we have no ordinary Savior. The Savior we have from sin's penalty, from sin's judgment, is not a mere man. This Savior we have is the Almighty God of heaven himself. And what we have here, my friend, is a powerful redemption by virtue of the fact that it was purchased by one who himself is divine. Well, the text draws attention to his pre-existing condition, but we also find in the text his self-imposed condescension, his self-imposed condescension. And that is in the B part of verse 6. Paul writes, who, speaking of Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What's the idea here? The idea here is this, that he did not consider the prerogatives of deity. He did not consider the fact that he was God as something to latch onto as though he would never come to earth. It was not something that he would resolutely and determinedly hold and possess. He did not regard the prerogatives of deity as something to be held with a tight fist. What a stark contrast we have here between our Lord Jesus and the thief, the usurper, Satan. Although equality with God was his, Christ, the Word of God tells us, thought not of clinging to it. He thought not of grasping toward it, of latching onto it. But then there was Satan, and of course you know his story. The prophet Isaiah and the prophet Ezekiel gives us some insight as to what went down with him, Lucifer, we know as Satan, back in eternity past, mere creature that he was, he not only thought of, but attempted to snatch equality with God. What appears to be a reflection of this act of rebellion against God, the prophet Isaiah depicts Satan as scheming as follows: I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Likewise, the prophet Ezekiel, speaking of the prideful assertion of Satan in Ezekiel 28 verses 1 and 2, mentions there Satan attempting, desiring to be a god. In Christ's self-imposed condescension, we see also a stark contrast between our Savior and Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. You remember when Satan came with a temptation, you will not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open, and then you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And of course, here was it, the first Adam sought to be what he was not. He sought to grasp after God's prerogative. He sought to grasp after deity. And here was our Lord Jesus, being God, a very God, thinking it not something to be grasped, to latch onto, to hold, as we would say, tight-fistedly. Thanks be to God. The redemptive message of the gospel is this: that laying aside, my friends, emptying himself, laying aside the prerogatives of his glory, he came to this sin-cursed earth to deliver man from the very thing that brought about his destruction, namely wanting to be like God. Verse 7 tells us that our Savior emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. He emptied himself, the Word of God tells us. And it's very important we understand what is not being said here. The fact is, Paul is not saying here that Christ divested himself of deity. He's not saying that Christ jettisoned his nature of being God. He's not suggesting here that Christ laid aside his divinity, far from it. We must always bear in mind that while he was here on earth, Jesus was as much God as he was back in heaven. You see, if that were not the case, then the triunity of God would have been compromised in a manner of speaking. This would have been tantamount to the cessation of the Godhead as revealed in Scripture. In a sense, this would necessarily imply the cessation of God. Why? Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all inextricably linked in one essence, so that if Jesus ceased being God, then the Godhead, so to speak, and I shudder even to say it, the thought is absurd, and to propound that teaching would be the heights of blasphemy. That Jesus in no way jettisoned or divested himself of his deity is made absolutely clear by the gospel writers Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read the gospels, and it's clear that as Jesus lived here on earth, as he carried out his ministry, as he walked among men, we have there the God of heaven in bodily form. Listen to Matthew 1, 22, 23. Even as regards his birth, here's what Matthew says. His birth and the events related to his birth, Matthew 1, 22, 23, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. What Matthew is saying there from the very outset, that when Jesus came into this world as a baby, there we had God with us. In Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, Jesus clearly and explicitly claimed the right to forgive sins. You say, what's the point of that? Well, it's only one being who can forgive sins, and that's who? God. Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Daniel chapter 9, verse 9 makes it very clear that forgiveness belongs to God. In Luke chapter 4, verse 34, Luke records how that demons acknowledge Jesus as the Holy One of God. The Apostle John is writing in John 5, verse 18, and here's what he says. He's explaining the behavior of the Jews, the hostility of the Jews toward Jesus. And he said here, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There are people who will tell you, Jesus never claimed to be God. And that's not true. The gospel writers make it clear that Jesus was God, and they record Jesus as actually acknowledging that fact. For example, in John chapter 8, verse 58, not only did he assign to himself the name of God, but we find there he asserted his eternal existence, because he said to his antagonist these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Exodus 3:14, that's God's name, I am. When Moses asked the question, "Whom shall I say is sending me? What if they don't believe me?" God told Moses, "Tell them I am sent you." Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 5 verse 26, he declared his self-existence. Again, that's a prerogative of deity. He declared his self-existence, the fact that he has life in himself. None of us can make that claim. We have life within us, but that life does not derive from us. The life of Jesus is the very life of God. It is a self-contained life. John 5 verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And then we hear him in John chapter 10 verse 30, "I and my Father are one." What's interesting there in the Greek is that word, that pronoun one, is neuter gender, which literally means I and the Father are one thing, suggesting they are what? One. What is that one thing? One in essence. So it is clear that as Jesus, our Savior, did not empty himself of his deity in the sense of suspending it, in the sense of laying it aside. So the question has to be, in what sense did Jesus empty himself? In what sense did our Lord Jesus empty himself? And to find that answer, we have to look at verse 7, because there in verse 7, we actually have the respects in which Jesus emptied himself. There in verse 7, we see, first of all, that Jesus emptied himself in terms of what he became. He emptied himself, the word of God tells us, by taking the form of a servant. Same Greek word that's used with his being in the form of God. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus, just as Jesus in his pre-incarnate state had the appearance of God, the virtual, actual appearance of God, so it was when he was here on earth, Jesus had the very appearance of a servant. Read the servant song in Isaiah 53, and you will notice Isaiah says, as we look upon him, there's no beauty that we should desire. In other words, there's no impressiveness about his aura. You couldn't look at Jesus physically and say, there goes God. You only could know that based on his moral glory, what he exhibited in terms of his love, the fact that he never sinned. But looking at him and his whole demeanor, how he conducted himself among his kinsfolk, members of his community, Jesus Christ appeared as an ordinary man, and he appeared as a servant. How was the servanthood manifested while he was here on earth? It was manifested, first of all, in his words, in what he said. There were times when he spoke as a servant. Time and again, he stated that he came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. That's the language of servanthood. Listen to him in John 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. His words reflected servanthood. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 is a messianic psalm of sorts, and that psalm has the Lord Jesus consorting with his Father, submitting to the will of his Father regarding the plan of redemption. And there in Psalm 46 through 8, the psalmist has the Lord Jesus saying to the Father, in sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. And this servant spirit, in terms of his words, what he said, came to a culmination in Gethsemane. You remember, as he prayed, as the cup of suffering was before him, and he was there in agony, and he prayed to God. Among the things he did and said, we read in Matthew 26:39, he fell on his face. There you have a posture of humility before God. He prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So while he was on earth, Jesus manifested servanthood in terms of his words, in what he said. But second, while he was on earth, he manifested his servanthood in his works, in the things he did. You say, what were some of the things he did, indicating the fact that he was a servant among his disciples? Luke chapter 22, verse 27, he acted as their servant. He said, I am among you as one who serves. Who can forget that memorable evening after supper, John chapter 13, 1 through 5, Jesus, knowing that he was from God and was going back to God, after supper, he rose, the Bible tells us, John tells us, he took a towel, he girded himself, he stooped down, and he began to do what? To wash the feet of his disciples. And to really appreciate that, we have to understand the culture of that day. Because who washed the feet of the disciples? Many times it was the slaves in a home, the slaves would wash the feet of guests, the slave would wash the feet of members of that family. What was Jesus doing here? Jesus was playing the role of a slave, the role of a servant. That was how low our Lord Jesus stooped when he left the portals of glory. You know, oftentimes when we contemplate the redemptive work of Christ, we often contemplate that work largely in terms of his threefold office of what? Prophet, priest, and king. And yet, what profundity, what immensity marks his role as a servant in his great work of redemption. Rightly is he characterized by the prophet Isaiah as the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, and what's more, as a suffering servant in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, Isaiah 52, 13, as well as Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. The suffering servant of Yahweh. Right throughout his earthly ministry, he was ever serving men, he was ever ministering to their hurts, ministering to their needs, regarding himself. He testified in Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It was precisely in this form of a servant then that Christ, who being in the form of God, who having the appearance of God, did not consider it something to be grasped, but emptied himself. He emptied himself how? First of all, by becoming a servant. We could think of this idea of emptying himself as follows. It was not that he emptied himself of his Godhead. That would have been an impossibility. But he emptied himself of self, so to speak. Also in verse 7, we find a second respect in which Jesus, our Savior, emptied himself. He emptied himself, Paul tells us, by being born in the likeness of men. And that's a reference to what? You know it. It's a reference to his incarnation, his becoming man. What was it for Jesus to become man? Bear in mind, my friends, that contrary to what the world imagines, man is not the center of the universe. Man is not the greatest being in the universe. What for all his attainments, his acquisitions, his pomp, his self-acclaimed prestige, man is but a creature of dust. And the psalmist, as he reflects in Psalm 8 on the grandeur, the majesty of God, concludes that it's little wonder that God takes time out to even consider him. What is man when I consider the moon, the stars which you have made, the majesty of your name, how majestic it is. What is man that you even think of him? So what this means, my friends, and let's think on this for a little while, that when Christ the Lord, the Prince of Glory, the one worshipped and adored by the host of heaven, when this sovereign, when this prince left the portals of glory, when he came into our sin-cursed earth, taking upon himself our humanity, listen, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, stooped very, very low. That for him was a most humiliating descent. Now, let me illustrate something for you. If it were at all possible, think for a moment, if it were at all possible that you and I could become a worm, think of it. If you and I could become a worm, that would be deemed shockingly humiliating, to say the least. And if that is true, then consider who Jesus is. Consider where he was coming from. He was coming from eternity. He was stepping down from the portals of glory. He was stepping into our poverty, into our nothingness. And for Jesus to become man, we're not even talking about sinful man, which was impossible for him to become, just a mere man, For Jesus to assume human form was a very, very low step. Why is that so? Because of where he was coming from. That, my friends, constituted the lowest, most extreme depth of humiliation, of condescension. And this was necessary because of man's utter and dire need of redemption. There was no other way in which man could be saved. Man had to be saved by a Redeemer becoming like him, except for sin. We explained some time ago, it was a man who broke God's law. It was not angelic beings. It was a human who broke God's law. And hence, for one to pay the penalty of sins, a human had to die. And hence, Jesus had to become man. In order to redeem man, it was necessary for him to become man, to assume the role of an obedient servant, so as to reverse the judgment of God that man incurred for his disobedience to God. And we know, of course, as man, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, born under the law, he lived under the law, he obeyed the law of God perfectly, he obeyed the law in every aspect. From beginning to end, he obeyed it perfectly for you and for me. And then, of course, there was that aspect of obedience which theologians refer to as his passive obedience. And by that we mean that Christ voluntarily laid down his life in obedience to his Father, paying the ultimate price of our redemption, paying the penalty of death by his death. And this is spelled out for us in verse 8. If you look at our text, it tells us, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You'll notice that last clause, Paul takes time out to tell us the kind of death he died. He says, even death on a cross. You ask, what's so significant about that addition? And the answer is this, because Paul wanted to make emphatic the extent to which Christ, in obedience to his Father, paid the ultimate price. For our sake, he paid the ultimate price of going to the cross. Well, let's talk about the cross for a little bit. Christ, our Savior, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for us to appreciate these words, my friend, we have to understand that death on a cross was the most shameful, brutal, horrific, cruel, agonizing form of death and suffering that one could ever experience. It was a punishment, we're told, that was reserved for slaves who were rebellious and also for criminals, the most hardened of criminals. Scourging often preceded crucifixion on a cross. And this, of course, our Lord was subjected to. He was scourged. Someone made reference this afternoon to his back, which was all lacerated as he hung there on the cross. Jesus Christ, before going to that cross, he was scourged. He was beaten. And also, as part of the humiliation that attended execution on the cross, the offender oftentimes had to bear his own cross to the place of his punishment. That was true of our Lord Jesus, you remember. He carried that cross, he bore that cross until he could bear it no more. They had to lay the cross on someone else, compelling that person to carry that cross. What suffering, what agony he endured on the cross. And then, at the scene of execution, here the victim is laid on that cross. That cross is lying there on the ground. That victim is placed on the cross, and what we have next, we have long sturdy spikes driven into those hands, those feet. And of course, this was through our Lord Jesus in fulfillment of that prophecy we have in Psalm 22 verse 16, which tells us they pierced my hands and feet. And oh, my friends, when that cross was lifted, and then think of the weight of that body pulling away from that cross, and with every move, the slightest of moves the victim made would only aggravate his pain and agony. Think also of that contorted body writhing in agony. The body would then be out of proportion. Then among other things that would set in would be what? Suffocation. It was a horrible, excruciating form of punishment. And so shameful, so agonizing was this death, death on a cross, that Cicero, the Roman philosopher, the Roman politician, characterized it as follows. He says, "It is the most cruel and terrible of all punishments, which no man should see or hear or even think of." It was horrible. And that was what our Lord Jesus endured. He became obedient even to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross. And so as far as the saving purpose of God for sinful humanity was concerned, the issue then was this. Would our Lord Jesus clutch after? Would he cling on the prerogatives of deity? Would he see there's something to latch onto, disregarding the thought of coming to heaven? Or would he, in obedience to the will of his Father, lay down his life, take the cup of suffering his Father had given him, go to the cross, and bear the sins of his people? That was the great issue. But praise be to God, he was willing. He was willing to descend from heaven. And by the grace of God, he was willing to step down from his glory into our poverty so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. No, in no way did he empty himself of his deity. Rather, he reckoned and rendered himself as nothing. He took upon him the appearance of a servant. He lived as a servant. He died as a servant. By what he said and by what he did, he lived as a servant, most important, as a servant of God, and then as a servant of man, laying down his life for fallen, sinful, wretched humanity. He emptied himself of self for your sake and mine. From this passage, we have seen his pre-existent condition. We have seen his self-imposed condescension. Now, finally, verses 9 through 11, his meritoriously achieved coronation. His meritoriously achieved coronation. Here's what Paul writes. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God the Father exalted him. We were discussing that on Sunday morning in closing, the various respects in which God glorified him. We won't take time out to mention them here, but we'll mention again, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 21, how did God glorify him? God glorified him by raising him from the dead and giving him glory. He glorified him by raising him from the dead and setting him at his own right. right hand, Paul says, far above all principalities and powers and above all names that are in heaven and that are under the earth and so on and so forth. What condescension, but what exaltation, what coronation. Our Lord Jesus was highly, was preeminently exalted. And the respect in which he exalted him, Paul specifically says here in our text, he exalted him and he bestowed on him, here it comes, the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. People often ask the question, what is that name that God has given him? If you say Jesus, it's a wonderful name. Who can gainsay that? Jesus is the name of salvation. Jesus is the name of the Lord. But I'll tell you this. I believe, and many commentators hold this view, that the name Jesus received from his Father in token of his work of redemption, his obedience to his Father, he assigned him the name Lord, Lord. This accords with what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, that by virtue of his resurrection, he was declared Son of God with power. You and I this evening, my friends, bask, we sit, we enjoy a wonderful, perfect redemption, all because our Lord Jesus was willing to leave heaven and to come to our sin-cursed earth. We see in this passage then that the death of the cross spells the purpose of God, the ultimate purpose of God for fallen, sinful humanity is the cross. There was no other way by which man could be saved but by the cross. It is the way of the cross that leads home. One man puts it like this, the man on the cross is now the man on the throne. The man on the cross is now the man on the throne. The man on the throne is the God who once left the throne. That's your Savior. That's my Savior. Let's rejoice in him. Let's rejoice in our salvation. Let us serve him. Let us love him with all our being. For his name's sake. Amen.